and Exodus chapter 17. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 7. 1.5 million people, probably around about that number, have traveled through the Red Sea on dry land into the wilderness. They've been weeks and now months, and they're coming into the region of Horeb, which is where Mount Sinai is. But they have a big, big problem. And we're going to read about that problem here in Exodus chapter 17 and verses 1 to 7. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses. They quarreled with Moses, complained, if you like, and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Amen. Well, we're going to come, before we come to that passage, we're going to come to the Lord in prayer once more. We have had, some of us anyway at least, a message from Bob and Susan about the problem that they've got, their daughter has got in Slovenia. Which is a terrific amount of flooding, a terrific amount of rain. She says that she's safe, she's secure, her where she's staying is okay. But as far as I understand it, and some of us have seen the pictures, that her pastor's house has been, the basement has been flooded, and the pictures of all the water that's all around. It's just a reminder to us, I think, of all the problems that are going on in the world at the moment. You know, too much heat or too much rain and flooding. And she was concerned about how the pastor was going to get on, and the church as well, the church building as well. So we'll be praying for her and for the work there in Slovenia, especially over this difficult period. And let's remind ourselves also at this time of year, there are a number of things that go on in the Christian world. There are beach missions taking place. There's various Christian camps for youngsters as well, and we pray for those. And also, this is one a bit close to my heart, I must confess. There's the Eisteddfod is going on in Wales. And on the Eisteddfod, I know this will be happening because it happens every year, they have a team of youngsters, Welsh-speaking youngsters, who are Christians, and they seek to engage with people about the gospel. There'll be a lot of Christian gospel literature there. The EMW will have their tent. And it's a sort of a place where you can have a cup of coffee and a chat and stuff like that. And a lot of preparation has gone into trying to bring to the Eisteddfod field the message of the gospel. So we'll pray for that work as well for the week. So let's just bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you in prayer, there are many petitions upon our hearts. And we give you praise and give you thanks that whatever the petitions are, then, Father, we know because we love Jesus and because Jesus has told us that you are willing to open your ears to the prayers of your people. And so we would pray for that work of Slovenia and where Sarah is involved. And we know, Lord, that they have these tremendous problems of flooding in that country at the moment. And Lord, it's been affecting the church, it's been affecting the pastor of that church that she belongs to. And we just pray today that as they perhaps meet in very difficult and testing circumstances, that nonetheless, your people will give you praise, and nonetheless, the gospel will be going out. And Lord, as these things, these terrible things have happened, we pray that the love of the Christians, not only for one another, but for their neighbors, will be seen in the way that they come alongside and they help and they seek to encourage those people who have gone through terrible times. Father, we also pray for the various events that are taking place in our own country today. We think of the beach missions, and we thank you and praise you for the work of the United Beach Missions and the way that they are able to have these missions going on the beaches. We thank you for the freedom that they have to do that, to have the games and the Bible stories. And we pray, Father, that especially for the young people involved in these teams who perhaps are for the first time on a beach mission, we pray that you would encourage them, that you bless them, help them in their conversations, help them in the way that they want to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that on those beach missions, for example, Lord, there will be many people who perhaps have never heard the gospel before, never even had a thought about thinking about Jesus or about God. We pray, Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit, that you would come and sow precious seed in the hearts of many. And we would ask, Lord, that there would be some that would really come to faith in Jesus as well. We think of the Eisteddfod, Lord, taking place now, this week. We thank you for the team of Christians engaged in the work of evangelism on the Eisteddfod field and trying to engage people in conversation, trying to share the gospel with them. We pray especially for the younger members of that team, perhaps with some fear and trepidation and some anxiety. Perhaps we pray that you'd give them a boldness in their speech, courage to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with others. And we pray, Father, there will be others that will be drawn to that particular tent and be wanting to take the literature and perhaps want to discuss some problems they have and be able to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to these things. We thank you for the camps as well, for the many camps that take place over this period, this summer period, where young people go off to camp and, Lord, they're able to hear good teaching and they're able to share and have their time together and meet lasting friendships, have lasting friendships. And we pray, Father, for the young people on these camps as well, that, Lord, they will be challenged by what they hear, that they will consider their ways. And we pray, Father, that they may know Jesus and come to a real faith and real trusting in the Lord. And we pray, Lord, for the work of the gospel. We've been thinking about these things that are happening, but we pray for the work of the gospel in our land, a land which seems to be very much a dry and thirsty land for the gospel these days, lots of wasteland, as it were. And we pray for that showers of blessing to come down upon our land once more, that you would revive the work of your churches, of the work of the gospel, that there will be a real moving of your spirit upon the nation, and that we will see folk realizing the situation and the circumstances of the world in which they live, and are we seeking something better, something more wonderful, something eternal, that your spirit will be at work in your people and in your church, and that there will be a turning to the things of Christ and to the cross and to holding on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. And we pray for the churches, Lord. We think of the churches around about us and ask and pray, Father, that you would cause them to be true gospel preaching churches, churches that love Jesus, churches that desire to go and make the gospel known. We especially pray, Lord, for the new vicar that's coming to St. Mary's down the road. Lord, we know that he'll be starting work in September. We ask and pray, Father, that you'll really make him a gospel man, that you would give him a gospel message that will speak out into the village here and into the surrounding area, and that with his coming might be a real means for good and for the gospel, a means of saving souls and building your church, whether it be here or there. And we ask and pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 17 and those verses 1 to 17, which we're going to be looking at. And this was really a time of contention and disputes, grumbling, complaining, waters of contention, as I put down as a title. And of course, the problem is, and this is by way of introduction, there was no water. And so, verse 1, Exodus 17, verse 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey. They were in the wilderness of Sin. They journeyed now to this place called Rephidim, which is part of the area around, whether it's called around Horeb, near Mount Sinai. And so they journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. The Lord is guiding them. Remember the pillar of dust by day, the pillar of fire or light by night, guiding them. They've come to Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now, you can go, I guess, without food for some days, or perhaps a couple of weeks or whatever. But a lack of water is pretty serious, isn't it? If you don't have water, you may be able to survive for a couple of days, perhaps. But then your body begins to shut down, doesn't it? It becomes very serious. God had supplied, as we saw in the previous chapter, God had supplied food for the people. 1.5 million people. The manna that we thought about last time. But we can imagine some of the people saying, what's the point of having this manna if you haven't got the water to boil it or the water to drink with it? And they were desperate. And the question is, of course, how can you supply water for 1.5 million people that are there in Rephidim, in that wilderness? And so this is a genuine need of the children of Israel. And I think we see something of the complaint of the people. For example, in verse 3, it says, the people are saying to Moses, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And in the 7th verse, we find something else that the people were saying. Moses tells them that because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, God was given the signs that he was among them. The manna was there every morning, wasn't it? That was a sign, but they were beginning to doubt. Is the Lord among us or not? The pillar of cloud was there. So it was a very, very difficult situation, a frightening situation. As God just brought us out into the wilderness to kill us. And so they started complaining and they started quarreling with Moses. They contended with Moses. And we see that in Exodus chapter 17 and verses 2 and 3. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why are you fighting against me? Why are you arguing against me? Why do you tempt the Lord, he says. And the People thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Well, you've got to feel sorry for Moses, haven't you? Moses has had a lot of problems with these people. But I think you also need to be sorry for the people as well, because this is a really serious situation. They've got no water. And no water means death. But what has God done for them? Well, sometimes when we have problems and difficulties, we can just focus on the today. And it was right in the sense that they should focus on today, because today they needed water. But we can forget about what happened in the past. And we can say, well, what has God done for them in the past? What did God do for them yesterday? And if they thought about it, they could have said something like this: if God has done so much for us in the past, will he forsake us today? Well, the answer, of course, is no, he won't. But what has he done? Well, he's delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. They have left Egypt. They weren't afflicted by the plagues. They crossed the Red Sea on dry land. They were in that wilderness, and God provided the food for them. They were to journey to a land that God had promised for them. And God had fed them, God had watered them, God had kept them, he had protected them. This is the second time they complained about water, you remember. Because earlier on, in a couple of chapters earlier on, there was the bitter waters of Marah. This water isn't good enough, we can't drink it. And you remember how God had sweetened that water for them. But I suggest to you that where they are complaining, the various place where they were complaining to Moses and really complaining and moaning at God is significant. Because God has planned his journey for Israel, for the children of Israel. And the journey is in two stages. The final stage, of course, is the promised land. The people going into the land of the Canaanites in the days of Joshua. But stage one of the journey was to go to Mount Sinai. Now we know that because right early on in the book of Exodus, Moses has been given a promise. God tells him to go into Egypt and say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And of course, Moses, well, we know what happened. Moses was not very happy about that commission, wasn't he? But God had given him a promise that Moses would come back with the children of Israel and that Moses would worship God on the mountain. And God was saying these things at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And Moses was being told that he would be able to go to Mount Sinai and he would meet with God there. And indirectly, of course, it means that the children of Israel, who were with Moses, would meet God there at Mount Sinai. It was stage one of the journey. It was a glorious pit stop where God would meet with the children of Israel. He would speak with Moses face to face. There, the people who were a slave people would become a true nation of people for God. A covenant would be made between God and the people. And the Ten Commandments were going to be given. And this was known. Well, maybe they didn't know so much about the Ten Commandments at that time, but they knew they were going to go to Mount Sinai, and they knew that Moses was going to meet with God, and they knew indirectly that they were going to meet with God as well. And then there were Rephidim. Well, what's so important about Rephidim? Well, as I mentioned, Rephidim is in the region of Horeb. Another name for Mount Sinai was Mount Horeb. And from Rephidim, it isn't too far to Sinai, to Mount Sinai. And so as the people are complaining and they're moaning and they want water, and we can't say that they shouldn't complain and moan in a way, but they can look, and there in the distance is the mountain. There in the distance is Sinai. There in the distance, they know, is that stage one of the journey, where the people will camp around the mountain and God will meet with them as he will meet with Moses. In fact, they're going to stay a year there at Mount Sinai. And they could see Mount Sinai. This is what God has promised Moses. This is what Moses has told the people, that when we get into the wilderness, we will go to Mount Sinai and God will meet with us there. God has given his promise. Does God keep his promises? Yes, he does. And we'll have to wait a few more chapters before we get to that point. But he does keep his promises. But the lack of water is a real, real problem. But what the problem is, and this is sometimes our problem too, is that we need to look at the big picture. You see, we can often be almost crushed by the problems and the difficulties of today, and we forget what has gone past, which is in the past, and what is going to come in the future. So let's think about how these children of Israel should have been thinking in terms of the past, the present, and the future. What has happened in the past? Well, God has done great things for them. He has delivered them from bondage in Egypt. They have become a people. And God is, what God has promised has happened for them. There has been the manna. There has been the sweetening of the waters. There has been the crossing of the Red Sea. And God has delivered them in so many, many ways. They weren't experiencing the plagues that the Egyptians had. Their first sons weren't killed in that last plague. But what's happening now? What's happening today for these people of Israel? What is God doing? Oh, he's not doing anything. Well, no, in the morning, what did you go out and collect? All that manna? You got the food. And God has been protecting them. And God has been keeping them. Yeah, but what's God going to do in the future? Well, he's given them a great blessing, isn't he? They know that they are on a journey. They know because God has promised that they will go into the promised land. That land flowing with milk and honey. The land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. They're the descendants of Abraham. And they're going to have that promised land. That's their glorious future. And so the children of Israel should not be, in one sense, asking, will God give us water or not? Is God really with us or not? This is what they were saying in verse 7 of Exodus 17. But they should have been saying something like this. How will God give us water? Not doubting, but an expression of trust. God has brought us here. We are the people of promise. How will God bring water to us in the wilderness? We trust him for it, but we don't know how it's going to happen. Let me give you an illustration of this. Recently, I've been reading a classic Christian book, which was God Smuggler. Now, I should have read this years and years and years ago, but I never did. So that's my mistake. But of course, God Smuggler is about the beginnings of Open Doors. It's about Brother Andrew and the persecuted church, and how he's able to smuggle the Bibles into Russia and China and certain Islamic countries and stuff like that. And in the book, there's a point where this Andrew is training to be a missionary, and he's in a Bible college in Edinburgh that belongs to another missionary organization called WEC. And God has taken him through all kinds of experiences, and in fact, I think he's learning more about what God's teaching him through these experiences than he's actually learning in the lectures. But one of the things that comes to him is this. He's a Dutchman. And this is 1953. and he has to reapply for a visa. He had a visa to stay in the country, but he has to reapply because his visa's run out. So he gets the forms, he can fill in the forms, that's fine. But he's in Edinburgh, and he has to send his visa to London. Now, literally, Brother Andrew, has got no money whatsoever. He hasn't got enough money to buy a stamp. And apparently, he has to do it recorded delivery, that was the rules, and the price of the stamp was 1 shilling. Remember, this is 1953, okay, it doesn't sound very much, but for him, he didn't even have a shilling. And he says, well, he said, I can trust God for this, he said. God will provide me with a shilling, because if God doesn't, and I can't send the visa papers to London, then I'm going to be kicked out of the country. But God wants me to be here and in this college and to train me. So he's convinced, believes that God wants him there and God will provide him with the shilling. So he comes to the very last day in which he can post his envelope with a visa and there's no shilling. So he goes down and there's a fund, a special fund for the students. Can't remember what the fund was, but he knew that he couldn't take a shilling out of that fund anyway. But the devil was tempting him, just take a shilling, nobody will notice, and that's all you need to do to put that stamp on the envelope. So he resisted the devil on that one. Doorbell rings, a friend of his turns up, wants to have a talk. So they go out of the building and they start having a talk and the friend says, I am flat broke, can you lend me some money? And as his friend is saying that, he looks down on the driveway of the college, and there, staring at him, is a shiny shilling. So this is what he does. He puts his foot over the shilling. And then he pretends to tie up his shoes, gather a bit of a gravel, and he throws the gravel over there. A bit of magic trick. Throws the gravel over there, but he's put the shilling in his pocket. He's got shilling! And then his conscience hits. His friend needs some money. And he says it to his friend, I haven't got any money, but I have got the shilling. He gives the man the shilling and he goes to his friend. I don't suppose he was totally happy, but he had some money. He's not happy, but he says to himself, God will provide. I trust God to give me this money in order to send this envelope so I can stay in the country. Of course, he arrives back in the Bible College. There's some post for him. He's got 30 shillings in the post. And so he's able to buy his stamp, and he says in the book he's able to buy some toothpaste and some soap as well. Because he'd run out of toothpaste and soap. He was cleaning his teeth with salt, apparently. But he has this comment that really God provides for his people in what he describes as a royal way. That God is a gracious God and a generous God. And he says in the book that if you trust the Lord, you will discover that God is a generous giver. And he was rejoicing in this because instead of just having the shilling, he had now 30 shillings to stay in the country and do the Lord's work. And I think God does this to the children of Israel at this point, because God doesn't just give enough. He gives an abundant supply. Moses comes with the elders of the people, and he's got his rod in his hand. He's been told to go to this particular rock, which is called Horeb. He knocks the rock, and water comes out. I don't think for a moment that it was a bit like having a standpipe in the middle of the desert where everybody has to queue up for all the hours of the day to get that little bucket of water and take it back home. I think when God put water coming out of that rock, it gushes out. It becomes a lake. It becomes an oasis where people can gather and get their buckets of water, because Moses renames the place, doesn't he? Well, if it had a name at all, what does he call it? He calls it Massa and Meribah. He calls it, the name is testing and contention. So what's the application? Well, an application is this. Are we like the children of Israel? Are we often grumbling to God, complaining to God? Lord, when I became a believer in you, I didn't think I'd end up being treated like this. I thought everything was going to be wonderful. Might have been what the preacher said, but you know, life is still tough. Life is still difficult. There are still those bad things that come my way. So do we grumble about how the Lord treats us? Do we grumble about how the Lord treats his church? The church might be going through troubles and trials and testing times. But I think we ought to take a big view of what God does with us. We need to be having that, if I can put it like this, this three-dimensional view of God, in that we ought to be thinking about what God has done in the past, what God is doing today, and what God will do in the future. And if we've got that perspective, then the problems and difficulties we might be facing today will seem to be insignificant in comparison with what God is going to be doing and what God has done. So what has God done for you in the past? Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what God has done for you. In Jesus, your sins have been paid for. God, the Almighty God, the God of creation, has forgiven you. But not only that, he hasn't just forgiven you. He hasn't just sort of said, right, okay, we're back to Adam again. He's saying, you are my children. He's adopted you. He's given you the promise of eternal life. Everyone who believes in him, in Jesus, has eternal life. You're going to be with me forever. That's what God has done. What has God done for this church in the past? One thing, he's built his church. He's had his people. He's built a church, had his people who preach the gospel, who love Jesus, who want the message of the gospel to go out into the community at large. That's wonderful. But God has done it. What is God doing for you now? Well, as you meet here, and if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you really do trust him, then you have an immense privilege. You have the immense privilege of being together as the family of God to worship God, the God of all creation, the God Almighty. You're part of his family. You're part of your his family here as the church family. And God gives you your daily needs, doesn't he? He's given you life so that you live today. He's given you enough food on the table so that you survive and eat or flourish. That's what you're flourishing rather than surviving. He gives you all that you need for today. And he's working in you. As we saw a little bit earlier on, he's preparing you for glory, for heaven. What is God doing for his church today? Well, we may not be in a time of revival. We'd love to be in a time of revival where the gospel is going forth and hundreds and thousands of people come to faith in Christ. We would love that. But what is God doing today? Well, God is still at work within his church, and he's still blessing his church, isn't he? What is God going to be doing for the future? What is God going to be doing for you in the future? Well, the answer is this. We have a glorious future. Because no matter what happens to us in this world, perhaps we can quote Job in this point, even though he slay me, yet I will see him. We will see Christ. We will be with the Father in heaven. We have the glorious future of the eternal life in glory in heaven with Jesus. And that is wonderful. What about the church? What's God going to do with the church in the future? Go to the last book of the Bible, read Revelation. You see what God will do with his church in the future. The bride will meet the bridegroom, Jesus. there'll be that glorious union of church and of Jesus, the bridegroom. So are you part of this future? This glorious future we're talking about? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning? Are you his child? Do you trust in Jesus? That Jesus, no matter what may be happening in your life, that Jesus will carry you through. And that there is an eternal life. There is a heaven for you. Well, let's move on. Let's move on to our second part. Poor old Moses. I didn't put the old in, but he is quite old now. Poor Moses. And let's go back to Exodus 17, and this time to verse 4. This is Moses. He's coming to God in prayer. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." Well, I've said this in the past, but you've really got a feel for Moses. Can you imagine Moses, the mentality of Moses? "I've just about had enough of this people. I am sick to death of these people. All they've ever done is moan and complain at me. When I came to Egypt and I told them about how God was going to release them from slavery and we were going to go to a promised land, all they could think about was the Pharaoh said, we've got to make bricks without straw. And they wish I hadn't arrived." And then as you see and read the story, they're complaining all the time, aren't they? They get to the edge of the Red Sea and the army of Egypt are coming towards them. And they start going on about, "Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've led us to this point to be killed?" Across the Red Sea, don't they? They go to the waters of, I forgot the word, Marah, isn't it? And they're moaning, "Oh, I can't stand this water. What are you going to do about it, Moses?" Because God sweetens it. And then there's the complaint that we saw last time about the food. "We're starving. Oh, for the fruit of Egypt and the fish and the meat that we had in Egypt." And God gives them the manna. He also gives them an extra bit of quail to go with it as well, doesn't he? So you can imagine that Moses must be pretty fed up with these people. In fact, he's going to have to be pretty fed up with these people for another 30-odd years. Doesn't he? 38 years, 39 years. And then he prays, doesn't he? He prays a prayer. Exodus 17, verse 4. Moses cries out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." Do you find the prayer of Moses shocking? That's not what you'd expect from this man of God. Because what are you seeing in this prayer? Well, I think you're seeing a genuine fear. He probably does really fear for his life. These people, you know, I'm beginning to wonder whether they're having a big collection of stones and it's going to be aimed at me soon. These people are almost ready to stone me, he says. In his prayer, he's almost saying, isn't it, indirectly, "I wish you hadn't bothered, Lord, because there's been nothing but a problem. And was it worth it? We've got these people all the way out to this desert, and was it worth it? Look at them now. They're blaming you, they're cursing you, they're arguing with you." So Moses is not happy, is he? That comes over in the prayer. We could put it like this. This isn't a peaceful pastorate. And I've known a few pastors who've had some problems, but they've never been quite as bad as Moses' problems he's got here. So what's up with Moses? Come on, Moses, you're the man of God. These things shouldn't disturb you. Well, the first thing we need to say is this. He is human, not superhuman. He's a man, not Superman. And what we're seeing here with Moses, and this encourages me, I hope it will encourage you, is that what we're seeing with Moses here, this is a man who is weak and fragile and vulnerable to sin. And that's just exactly the same as we are. We can be forgetful of God. We can be self-centered. "They're going to stone me," rather than centering upon God. And in a way, it's good for us that Moses reacts in this way, I think. Not because it's good that he does, and not because it's good to talk to God in prayer like he does, but we all do this at times ourselves, don't we? We can all be in that place where Moses is now. And what that tells us is that God is gracious and he is a forgiving God. Because God doesn't rebuke Moses. He doesn't get the big stick out for Moses. He doesn't say, well, that's it, Moses. I'm finished with you. I'm going to appoint somebody else and lead this people. He doesn't do that. God is gracious. God is going to provide the water. And he's going to do it in a miraculous way. But the second thing I think we can say about this is this, that the spirit of the world has affected him. The culture in which he's living, the Jewish children of Israel that are around him, what they're saying, what they're doing, what they're complaining is affecting him as well. And so much so that he also, like the people, are grumbling, complaining to God, isn't he? Moses is a man like us, and things can get to us. So let me give you another application here. Whether we like it or not, we live in an ungodly culture where people don't think much about God, don't care about God. And when what they care about, what the world in which we live, this is the 21st century world in which we live, what they care about is trying to live the best possible life they can. And so that can involve two things. I'm going to say a little bit more about this tonight. But this can involve them either being very selfish, I'm only living one life, I'm going to enjoy it as much as I possibly can, I'm going to get as much as I possibly can, or they can be very caring. I care about my family, I care about my neighbors, I care about the world in which I live, I care about the environment. But both groups have one thing in common, they don't care about God. It's about the world we live in, it's about the life that we're having. And the world can rub off on us. Whether we like it or not, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be tainted by the world. The world can affect our thinking. Well, what are we to do? Well, I've been struck very recently by a very familiar verse in Romans 12, verse 2, which says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And we could go on to the other part of that verse, which would be good to do, but we're only going to stick with this bit. "And do not be conformed to this world." This is what God's telling us. This is God's word to us. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like the world. Don't be a worldly Christian, if that is such a proper definition. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But how can we? Well, only by God's help, only by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian. Because if you're not a Christian, you can't be transformed. You're only being conformed to the world. But if you are a Christian, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed. How is that possible? Only through the work of God, through the Holy Spirit. We need wisdom and we need discernment of God to see how much the world has affected us. And the world does affect us. We need to read God's word. We need to study it. We need to meditate upon it. We need to avoid the unhealthy distractions of the world, which will take us away from God and take us away from his word. We need to think about God. And this is the problem. This is the problem Moses had, I think. This is our problem sometimes. Well, often, I think, is that we lose sight of God so easily. So let's end. We've seen something of Moses' prayer. How should Moses have prayed to God? How should we pray to God when we're in the midst of a trial, a trouble, a testing time, And we do trust God, but how do we express our trust that God will work it out for us? Well, first of all, tell God the problem. God the problem. I know that he knows, but it's good to air it and bring it out in prayer. Express the trust and the confidence we have in God. That was the thing that I think was most telling in that story about Brother Andrew and that shilling, that there were all those temptations to do something other, to sort of find your own answer to this. But let's trust God to give the right answer. Trusting God. Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I do trust you that you will do it. And then hold on to God's promises. We've got a Bible. We've got a book full of promises, the promises of God. And sometimes you just need to pray the promises of God back to God. Lord, you have promised. And we know, and I know, you keep your promise. God had told Moses that the children of Israel knew that they were to go to Mount Sinai. They weren't going to die of raphidium. God would supply the water. God wanted them at Sinai. And he wanted them to go to the promised land. What they needed to do was trust God. This was a testing time. But trust God in it. I don't know how you're going to get that water, Lord. But I trust you for it. And sometimes we just have to say that to God. I don't know how you're going to do it, Lord. But I trust you in it. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the unchanging God, as we've sung already. And what you have declared, you will bring to pass. We praise you and thank you for the promise of eternal life, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are traveling our journey, and there are many problems and difficulties on that journey to the eternal life. But we know, Lord, that once we've started with Christ, we will end with Christ. We will be with Christ for eternity. And so, Lord, help us to have no doubts, but to trust you in every aspect of our life, knowing that you care for us, knowing that you love us, knowing that you are our Father, we are your children, and we can plead those promises to you. And we pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen.